see what a Spirit-filled church looked like at the very beginning. Help us to learn from that and go forward. And in our little corner of the world, help us win more people to Jesus Christ because of it. I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was just about a year ago that I answered the phone in the church office and spoke with a lady who wanted to get some more information about our church. And that happens fairly regularly, but this was a noteworthy conversation. The main thing she wanted to know was, is your church a Spirit-filled church? I asked her immediately, you know, a lot of people mean a lot of things by that term, Spirit-filled. I'm curious what you mean. Before I can really answer your question, I have to understand your question. What do you mean by Spirit-filled? In fact, if you were to ask the average evangelical Christian in America today what the marks of a Spirit-filled church are, you'd probably hear a list like I heard from that lady, things like, they are open to all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Remarkable miracles are routinely happening among them. Speaking in tongues is a regular part of their worship services. It's normal for someone to speak a word of prophecy in their worship services. And healings happen in their worship services, and so on and so on. That's Spirit-filled church, at least. That's the way some people see. They might well say that everything you read about in Acts chapter 2 is part of their church family life. But they might also come out and say that any church that doesn't have all those things is not filled with the Spirit. In fact, if they're the right kind of people, or the wrong kind, they might say, if your church doesn't have all that stuff in it, your church isn't really a church at all, you're probably not a Christian. I've heard all that stuff over time. But what I really want to know is, what does God say? What does God say a Spirit-filled church is, or is like? The phrase, so how do you know? How do you discover what God thinks? How do you find out what God wants? You read His Word. That's what you do. The phrase, full of the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit, appears 15 times in the Bible, all in the New Testament. Almost always, it's something that happens to people individually, one at a time. The first time it appears is something that is happening to a whole group is in Acts 2, verse 4, where Luke tells us that the driving power behind the startling things that happened at Pentecost, at that first Pentecost, well, was the filling of the Spirit. They were all filled with the Spirit. Particularly, the prophetic utterance of praise that people were speaking, they were filled with the Spirit. They were doing that, speaking in other languages. So what are you looking at in Acts chapter 2? You're looking at an extensive description of the most spectacular, formative, transformative filling of the Holy Spirit in all of history. Which means the church we find in verse 42 of chapter 2 literally is the prototype and the exemplar of a Spirit-filled church. So, the first 41 verses in Acts 2 are a description of that, what that feeling was like. And so we've been studying them closely over the last several weeks. Now we're at verse 42. We spent some more time looking at the verses from 42 to the end of the chapter last week. Sort of Luke's description of what was happening in the days and the weeks to follow that for that Pentecost. We saw that there were daily worship services in the temple and regular gatherings of new believers fellowshipping from house to house. We see that in Acts 2, verse 46. The fact that the Christians were gathering in the temple daily on the first day after Pentecost is clear. It's also clear that what happened, something happened that moved the worship services from being daily in the temple to being weekly in homes, in some private space. Now, initially, they didn't have church buildings. In fact, they didn't have church buildings until like 300 years after Christ. Okay? But they met in homes, they met in public spaces, they met wherever they could meet. Because a church, after all, is not a building, right? A church is a body, it's a group of people. So what happened in that, in those few weeks? But specifically, if you look in chapter 3, Peter and John, and we will look there in just a couple of weeks, Peter and John are going into the temple at the hour of prayer, and they see a man there, and they heal him. And when they heal him, they get into all kinds of trouble. And because they get in trouble, in chapter 3 and 4, by chapter 5, you see a really startling thing happen at the beginning of chapter 5. The whole Ananias and Sapphira story, we'll get there. It's amazing. It's disturbing. It's crazy. But in chapter 5, in verse 12 and 13, it says this: "Now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they," that is the apostles, "were all together in Solomon's portico." You say, what's that? That's the big colonnade that went around the temple courts. Okay? So they were there in the temple court. The apostles were, they were teaching and preaching, but what it says is none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them, as the apostles, in high esteem. So what does that mean? That means within a couple or a few weeks after Pentecost, the regular worship services were happening in private spaces. But for those few days or a couple of weeks between chapter 2 and chapter 5, the believers worshiped daily in the temple. So, what precisely are we looking at in chapter 2? In chapter 2, verse 42. We have four somethings. I pointed this out last week. Each of these somethings is marked out by the word "the." So what is the significance of these four things? Some people have suggested that these are the four elements of the original worship gatherings, which I think is true. That's exactly what they were. Four worship activities that were going on in those daily worship gatherings in the temple courts. Others say, no, these are more four priorities of the original church, both gathered and scattered. And I'm thinking, well, that's kind of true too. These four things. What I want to do is I want to look at these four activities, these four worship activities of a pristine, apostolic, spirit-filled worship gathering according to the Word of God. That's the church gathering. And then we'll take some time at the very end and maybe mention about the four ongoing priorities of a primitive, apostolic, spirit-filled church family living their lives among the lost. That's the church scattered. And I use the word primitive the way... Do you guys remember ever, or have you ever heard of primitive Baptists? Hand up if you've ever heard of that.
I'm sorry.
Primitive Baptists. You've heard of them? Great people. You know who they were? They were serious hardcore Baptists. But they said what they wanted to do was get back to primitive Christianity. Christianity at the very beginning, which is kind of what the whole goal is. Excuse me one second while I silence something here.
Thank you for putting up with that.
What is it again?
Oh, it doesn't matter.
It does. I would like to know.
You want to know? Okay.
So I put it in the list. What they call it.
When I was licensed to preach, I was licensed to preach at the First Baptist Church of East Bay, which was an independent fundamental Baptist church. Okay? It was like a really hardcore Baptist church. Okay? But they weren't as hardcore as the primitive Baptists down the road. They actually had on their sign such and such primitive Baptist church.
I've never heard of it.
Never heard of it? That's okay. There are a few of them still around, okay? They were people who believed that the Bible is the Word of God, and what it means to be a Baptist is to believe the Word of God and nothing but the Word of God. Okay? And the primitive Baptists were just ones who were just so seriously hardcore that nobody could get along with at all.
I'm just
serious. Well, something like that. And yet, the goal, the desire to rediscover, to recapture primitive Christianity, like the Christianity that came out of the day of Pentecost, the Christianity that was practiced those first couple of weeks, the Christianity that we're reading about here in Acts 2, verse 42, it's primitive Christianity, okay? It's like original. It's the unvarnished stuff. It's not been messed up by any kind of denomination or anything else. It's just this bit, okay? And so this is, according to the Bible, a picture of what a Spirit-filled gathering of Spirit-filled Christians look like, okay? And should look like. It has these four elements, four activities, and so let me ask you to do something for me just for a second. This will be a very quick stand. We're going to read one verse, okay? But this is our verse. This is our text for today. This is the Word of God that we're looking at. Arden asked me last night, what should I read in advance? What are you preaching on tomorrow? I said, Acts 2:42. She said, that's not much. I said, read the whole chapter typically. But let's stand together, please, as we get ready to read verse 42. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. Just verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The. Those four thes are what this sermon is all about. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. Do you remember me telling you that it's always good to have a copy of the King James Bible around? Have you heard me say that? I can't escape talking about King James Bible. the whole English language, or almost the whole English language, comes out of the King James Bible. Often, the King James is the most literal translation of the original text that you're going to find. So, even the archaic old-time English, even if it's hard for you, it's still good to have a copy of this old thing around, because there's really nothing else like it, okay? Let me show you an example. If you were to compare what the King James says in chapter 2, verse 42, to the way the King James handles chapter 2, verse 46, you'll notice a startling thing. Let me read both those verses, and whatever translation you've got in your hands, then you read along with me in your mind. Just follow along. And if you've got a King James, this will not be hard at all. If you've got a New King James, it'll be probably pretty easy as well. If you have an ESV or an NIV or other modern translations, it may be interesting. Okay? But let me read this, because this is a literal translation of the Greek. And I know, because I looked. I always looked. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. What both those verses have in common is the word continue. The reason why it shows up in the King James translation is because it's in the Greek. Okay? So that if I were to look at the ESV and compare verse 42 to verse 46, one place it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and the next place it says, and they attended the temple. And I think they tried to come up with those words to sort of make it more plain or whatever. I think they should have just stuck with continued, because that's the word that you have in the Greek, and actually makes it clear how much verse 42 is related to verse 46. So that in verse 42, you're looking at four worship activities of a pristine, apostolic, spirit-filled worship gathering. What they continued to do, they were continuing what had begun to happen in the first 41 verses. But then in verse 46, they continued daily. They were in the temple, and they were also breaking bread from house to house. They were both gathered and scattered. I want you to see that, because I want you to see that by saying that verse 42 is primarily focused on the worship gathering, but also applies to the entire lifestyle of that primitive church, that spirit-filled apostolic church family, I'm saying what the Bible says. Alright, so what are we looking for? Four worship activities. Four activities of a pristine, apostolic, spirit-filled worship gathering. Okay. Four worship activities. Alright, here they are. This is why we do what we do in church. Just in case you ever wanted to know why we're doing it, it's because of this verse. Okay? Here we go. The first worship activity is the teaching of the apostles. They continued in the apostles' teaching, in the teaching of the apostles. That's why in our worship services, the exposition of Scripture takes the lion's share of the time and the attention. Because we have in this book the teachings of the apostles. We have many, many things from the Old Testament as well that the apostles taught. We have the source material, as it were, in the Old Testament, but then we have actually what the apostles were teaching. You can say, well, wait a minute, I want to know what Jesus taught. Great. Where are you going to find out about that? You know who you're going to listen to? You're going to listen to the apostles, because that's how we know what Jesus taught. So the apostles take the words of Jesus Christ and the deeds of Jesus Christ and bring them to the early church, and they bring them to us. They bring them to us by way of this book. How are they bringing them to the early church? How were they teaching the primitive church? They were meeting in the temple day by day. And they were having a worship service. And the central event in the worship service was the teaching of the apostles. The teaching and preaching of the Word of God has always got to be the centerpiece of a biblical worship service. Because that's the way it was from the very beginning. And I'm not making this up. You can just look at every time they gather, they're gathered around the teaching of the apostles. Look, when the apostle Paul met together with some Christians at a town in Asia Minor, they had a worship service that started at night, And he preached, apparently, all night long. It says they met together to break bread, which means they met together to actually have a worship service, which included the breaking of bread. We'll get to that. But what he did was he preached all night long. Remember the story? When that young man got so sleepy because he was preaching so, because the preacher was preaching so long, he fell out of the window and got killed? And Paul raised him from the dead. You remember that? Great story. True story. Okay. I love it. I'm not the first preacher to preach too long to put people to sleep. Nobody has died from my preaching. Of course, if they had, I wouldn't have been able to raise them from the dead either. So what's central is the teaching of the apostles. And even when we sing, why do we sing, by the way?
Praise God.
Amen. You know the answer to almost everything is because Jesus said to you. What did the Apostle Paul say? Teaching one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, exhorting and correcting one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That actually, when we sing, we are not just simply expressing our hearts to the Lord. We are doing that, but we're also being taught. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Where did I learn about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the blood? There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Where did I learn that stuff? I could say I got it from the Bible, and that would be true. But you know what is even more true? Good, solid, gospel hymns that taught me week after week after week, my whole life long, the truth of the Bible in singable and therefore memorable form. That's what's so sort of wimpy about so much modern music, is sometimes it's just so wispy, it's so inconsequential. It's so focused on, oh, I feel so great and wonderful about my boyfriend Jesus. It's kind of the way they sing. And I don't want to sing that way. I want to sing the good, strong, solid. It doesn't have to be old. I love brand new hymns that are full of good, strong, solid Bible truth. But that's what we want to sing around here. We want to sing stuff that teaches us the truth of God, that reinforces in our minds and our hearts the truth of what it is that God teaches in His Word. So this is how the teaching of the apostles happens in our worship services, both by the fact that the sermon is kind of the centerpiece of the whole thing, and the fact that we choose songs, like the Bible tells us to, that teach us. So this is the first apostolic, Spirit-filled worship activity that we find in the New Testament, the teaching of the apostles. Second, the sharing of the apostles. And they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship. You can understand that in the Greek language, in the original, it's very clear that this is fellowship, not just fellowship with each other, but it's the fellowship of the apostles. That they were in fellowship with the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the center of their fellowship with each other. It wasn't just, we like each other, we like to hang out together. It was centered on the person and the teaching of the apostles. They were fellowshipping with them. But then the way that fellowship worked itself out, we find out throughout the rest of the chapter 2, and then we see repeatedly in the early chapters of Acts, and even the later chapters of Acts, The way they work out that fellowship is by sharing stuff with each other. That's the meaning of the word koinonia that we translate as fellowship. The basic meaning is sharing. And so what we're doing, one of the things we're doing here is sharing. And of course we're sharing the teaching of the Word of God. And of course we're sharing in a unique way the teaching of God's Word by singing it together. Because when you hear other people's voices singing around you, that does more to sort of take the teaching. And in this shared experience together, we are experiencing the apostles and the teaching of the apostles. But beyond that, we're not just sharing an experience. We're sharing actual goods. We're sharing our time. We're sharing a few. Many of us have taken some money and put it in a plate back there and have given our money to the church. And we are pooling our money and sharing our money to do a couple of things. To do what? Well, you look at our budget. The lion's share of our budget goes to pay the preacher. That'd be me. I feel like I ought to apologize for that, but I'm not going to apologize for that because it's just what the Bible says, that God's people should pay God's man. And y'all do. And I'm so grateful for that. What else does that money go to? It goes to, you know, just keep the lights on, you know, preparing the building, etc. Stuff, you know.
Other pastors in the world preach.
Where else does it go? To missions of all sorts. Sometimes it goes, we have a, once a month we have an offering called the benevolence offering. We give. People actually will write the check for the benevolence, and there's a little bit of money that's set aside to help folks in the church when they get into financial difficulty. Why? Why do we pull our money together to help each other in financial difficulty? Because of what we read right here in Acts. How they shared together. They lived in the fellowship, the sharing of the apostles. So, that's the second worship activity. So what we're trying to do here is we're trying to worship the way that Spirit-filled people in the book of Acts worshiped. Third worship activity. The remembering of the apostles. It says the breaking of bread. That's a clear reference to the ongoing ordinance called the Lord's Supper. Some people like to call it Holy Communion. High church people call it the Eucharist. Whatever. I just call it the Lord's Supper. You know, that's the way we put it, because we're just Baptists. We're just, you know, simple redneck folks. The Lord's Supper. So, what's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? This is really important. If you think that the Lord's Supper has the purpose of communicating to you the saving or sustaining grace of God, we are on really shaky ground. The grace of God does not come through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does not save you. It does not keep you saved. I know there are some forms of Christianity that teach that when the priest says the words, then the bread turns into the body, and the wine turns into the blood, and some people don't believe in transubstantiation, that doctrine of the absolute change, the literal change. Some people don't say that, now they say some other kind of. And we say no. The whole purpose, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. These are precious, beautiful symbols by which we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again for us. And they're not just precious in the sense that they have the value of years and centuries of tradition behind them, they're precious in the sense that you're actually taking these symbols into your body and they're becoming part of your body. This bread and this juice. They're going down your throat and becoming part of the cells of your body. What does that mean? Well, spiritually, nothing. No, excuse me. Theologically, nothing. If you become aware of it and you think about it, if as you taste the sweetness of the grape juice filling your mouth, if you become aware of the fact that as this juice is becoming part of you, it's reminding you that Jesus is an inescapable part of you. And that you are now united with Jesus Christ in an indivisible fashion. Then praise God, that's exactly what it's supposed to do. But really all of it is focused on remembering Jesus. I don't believe in this magic stuff that some Christians believe. I'm sorry to call it magic. I want to show proper respect to other forms of Christianity, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, who have different convictions about the Lord's Supper from mine. And we should always be respectful. But can I say what I really think? I think it's worse than magic to imagine that somehow God is mystically making your life better because you're, or saving you or keeping you. I don't see any of that in the Bible. What I see is Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." Why do we do it every week? Some people do it every week because they believe it is the sustaining grace of God, and you have to have this sustaining grace. I do it every week because Jesus said do it on a regular basis. And the way I see primitive Christians, like Christians white hot from the baptism in the Holy Spirit that happened on the day of Pentecost, people in the days and weeks immediately following that, people full of the Spirit. If ever there was a group of people full of the Spirit, they were taking the Lord's Supper every time they met. Not because they believed that it was somehow mystically communicating the grace of God to them, but because Jesus said, do this and do it in remembrance of me. And they were so in love with Jesus Christ that they wanted to remember him this way every time they got a chance. And that's the way we should be doing it too. And so that's why we're doing it every week. Remembering the Lord. That's the third worship activity. Here's a fourth one. The praying of the apostles. The praying of the apostles. It says, they continued in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship of the apostles and the breaking of bread and the prayers. One of the things I do love about the ESV, one of the tiny little things, I love lots of things with the ESV, is why I preach out of it. But I do love the fact that it's very careful to use the word the four times here to let you know that these are very specific things that are connected to the apostles and that were part of what the Christians regularly did every time they met to worship. The prayers. So what were the prayers? These were specific prayer exercises, prayer disciplines taught by the apostles. So what were those prayer disciplines? Well, there's no place that directly comes out and says what they were. But I would suggest that the first place to start is, what did Jesus teach about prayer? So go back to the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus teach about prayer? He said, do not say empty prayers full of repetitious words. Like, it's not about how many times in a row you can say the same prayer. I know there are some kinds of Christians who actually say you do that. They actually even give you jewelry that you can use to count how many times you say the same prayer. So that the priest tells you to say 43 Hail Marys, then you can, every time you say the Hail Mary, you can count another bead. Because that's the way they do it. Except Jesus directly said, don't say empty, repetitious prayers. Don't say the same thing over and over again. He says very specifically, he says, do you think that God's going to hear you just because you keep saying it over and over again? So I'm just saying, there are reasons why we don't do certain things and why we do other things. Jesus taught us some specific things about prayer. One thing he said was, do not pray big, long, impressive prayers to get other people to think you're something big. Now, that's the difference in Revised Translation, but don't do that. Don't pray like the hypocrites who like to hear the sound of themselves praying. Rather, pray from your heart what you really believe, what you really feel. That's what Jesus said. And so I'm sure that part of what the apostles were teaching to these early Christians was how not to pray like the pagans prayed. Because Jesus was very careful to say, don't pray like the pagans pray, and don't pray like the hypocrites pray. Jesus was not saying, don't pray. And by the way, Jesus was not saying, don't pray in public. Because we find the early Christians praying in public all the time. He wasn't saying, don't pray in groups, only pray all by yourself. He wasn't saying that because they were praying together routinely. It was one of the most precious things they did, was praying together. But those prayers were directed and disciplined. Those prayers were not the copycat prayers of somebody who's trying to simply emulate someone else's prayer. Does that mean that they were all spontaneous, extemporaneous prayers? Extemporaneous means that you haven't planned it out, you're just speaking from the top of your head. Or from the bottom of your heart, but you haven't planned out what you're going to say. That's speaking extemporaneously, and that's praying extemporaneously. And that's a great way to preach and a great way to pray. But is it true that any prayer that is pre-planned or written out or structured is automatically a bad prayer? And in fact, we're supposed to always just make it up on the fly as we're praying. Is that true? You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that those who do not have a written out prayer ritual and who just make it up off the top of their head every time will end up making up a prayer ritual on their own that they'll follow pretty much every time they pray. If you listen to people pray, then you'll see what I'm talking about. We had one blessed man. I love that guy. He was one of the deacons at the church that I served in the Kansas City area. He would start every prayer the same way. Most kind of gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, it's good to be in your house tonight. He's going to say that every time. Now, do I think that he didn't mean it? Of course I don't think that. If you ask him, did he really mean it? He would say, of course I really meant it. I would have prayed if I didn't really mean it. It got you. But my experience is that when we don't think in advance about what we're going to pray, we sort of default to praying the same old thing over and over again. And one of the best ways you can actually think out in advance what you're going to pray is to write it out. I think it's a great thing to write out your prayers and read them to the Lord. Especially if you're praying publicly. Think it out. Pray. I think it's a wonderful thing to actually take the text of Scripture and pray the Scripture back to God. I believe that that's one way that the apostles were actually teaching them, was they were helping them, those young Christians, to pray to the Lord by praying the words of the apostles back to God. So that very often, like this prayer that I often am praying at the end, okay, of our time together. It has these words in it, okay? It says, we want Him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. Do you know what that is? That's out of 1 Corinthians. That's almost word for word. And then the line after that, for He is the one who suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to You, our Father. Do you know what that is? It's out of 1 Peter chapter 3, almost word for word. Okay? And the truth is, everything else in this prayer that I routinely pray at the end of almost every sermon is carefully thought through and based on what the Bible teaches. You know what I'm saying? So that I want this prayer to be stuck in your brain by the time I'm done. I plan for that time of being done to be sometime maybe 40 years from now. Okay? But I want this stuck in your head, because I want the Word of God stuck in your head. I want you and me, I want all of us together to be in the habit of praying together disciplined and deliberate prayers. And let them be delightful, joyful prayers. Look, is it unthinkable to you that something can be both disciplined and deliberate and also joyful and even fun? Let me give you an example of something that can be disciplined and deliberate, but also joyful and fun. Did you ever learn how to make a layup on the basketball court? You know what a layup is? It's the simplest little stuff. Pushing the ball toward the hoop and bouncing off the backboard and into the hoop, boom. Easy schmeasy. Problem is, if you don't know how to do it well, you're going to miss those shots. You don't want to miss those shots. If you're playing basketball, right? How do you learn how to make layups reliably? I know this from having actually been on a basketball team at once, believe it or not. You know how they do it? They make you do it over and over and over again. They do it until it's muscle memory, okay? So that in the heat of the moment when you have got that breakaway pass and you just received the ball and you're there by yourself at the bottom of the hoop, and all you have to do is just lay it up, and you've got the shot, and the crowd goes wild. You'll be ready to do it and have fun doing it because you're disciplined. You're deliberate in what you're doing. Now, that's just one example of how a disciplined and deliberate way of doing things can also lead to great joy and satisfaction. I'm telling you, disciplined and deliberate prayers, like the prayer that the apostles were teaching them to pray, will lead to deeper and more profound joy in your life and in mine. Now look, you've heard me say to young Christians on more than one occasion, the greatest prayer you can ever pray to God goes like this. Help! That's true. The simplest prayer, the most beautiful prayer is, Lord God, I don't know how to pray, help me. That's a beautiful prayer. Right? That's a beautiful prayer for a new Christian who's just beginning to figure out what it is to follow Jesus. But doesn't the Lord want you and me to grow? Doesn't He want us to learn things we didn't know before? Doesn't He want us to become disciplined and deliberate, not just in our prayers, but in the entire life we live full of the Spirit of God? Both spontaneous and structured prayers. They prayed. It's noteworthy that they entered the temple at specific hours of prayer, which probably means that they joined in the regular prayers that were already going on in the temple, because after all, they were still good Jews, or trying to be. In fact, they were trying to say that the way to be a Jew is to follow Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. So they went to the temple for the stated hours of prayer. God's not against organized, deliberate prayer. He's just against fake prayer. I think the only thing that I can say confidently that I have taught to my kids is this simple little thing. The way to say goodbye is to say, I love you. They all do it. Y'all do it. You know why you do it? Because I always do it. You know why I always do it? Because I never know whether the last time, whether the time I go out the door might be the last time I go out the door.
Yeah.
You know? So we just do that. It's kind of a disciplined thing. And sometimes it can slip into being perfunctory. Do you know the word perfunctory? It means something that is so ingrained you don't think about it anymore. Okay? Can I get something to be so ingrained that you think about it every time you do it? So when I say, I love you, I'm actually thinking every time, I love you. Because I do. I do. That's disciplined and deliberate, but it's also from the heart. It's the deepest part of the heart. You know what the Bible says my duty to my wife is? Well, there are a number of things that are called duties. You know, one of them is my duty to my wife is to have sex with her. Is that what the Bible teaches?
Yes.
I owe it to her. She has, I don't have authority over my body. She has authority over it. She doesn't have authority over her body. I have authority over it. What's all that about? Is it possible for something to be a deliberate, disciplined duty and also the most intense delight imaginable? Yes! I just went over with Arden and Nora what are the words that are going to be speaking when I marry them. In June. Those words are chosen months in advance. Those words are not for discussion. They are not at all impromptu or extemporaneous. They are well planned. Are they therefore fake or artificial? Or are they, in fact, the most consequential words they'll speak on the human level in their lives? You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that just because a prayer is carefully thought through in advance doesn't mean that it doesn't mean anything. I've heard that so many times in my life in Baptist churches. I don't believe in written prayers because I think we should pray from the heart. When I promise to stay with Monica until we're dead, that was...
Not only was it written, it was somebody else was reading it to me and I was answering it back to them. Does that mean it wasn't from the heart? I don't know that I've ever spoken any words in my life that were deep, more deeply felt or meant than those words. All I'm saying is, pray. Pray together. And grow in praying together. If you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I want to pray with people because I don't feel like I'm a good prayer. I told you, hell is a great prayer to start with. But as you go, as you do, you'll grow in praying. That's the way it works. You know what I'm saying? And when we pray together as a church, that is what Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, apostolic, original primitive Christianity really is. So, I hope you notice that prophesying in tongues is not mentioned among the things that were regular worship activities in the first church. They weren't even regular priorities in this Spirit-filled faith family. You still find them in the end of chapter 2. You only find them mentioned at the beginning of chapter 2. In fact, the gift of tongues appears only at specific points in the book of Acts, as we will see as we make our way through the book. That is because the gift of tongues had a specific purpose at that point in history. I preached a whole sermon on just this subject on August 20th of this year, so please go to the page on our church website if you want to find out more about it. You can listen to the sermon there. Or read the notes. What we need to know here is that there are many other manifestations of the filling of the Spirit. You can be a Spirit-filled church that has many of the things, if not all the things you see in Acts chapter 2, and still be a Spirit-filled church. What does it look like? Because there are lots of manifestations of the filling of the Spirit that appear throughout the New Testament, like prophecy in whatever language you speak, like wisdom or faith or love or joy. All these are things that the filling of the Spirit produces in our lives. That's for what should be happening in church. But then, remember, it's not just in church, right? It's in your life. So the question is, are you filled with the Spirit as you go through your week? Are you submissive to the things He clearly teaches in His Word, the Bible? I mean, that is like the biggest thing. The teaching of the apostles. Are you submissive to that? Is that shaping your life? Or do you just think of it as something that makes you feel good from time to time when someone reads the verse that makes you feel better? Or are those teachings actually shaping who you are? Are you generous with the things and the time and the life that He's given you? Willing to share with your brothers and sisters? That's what the filling of the Spirit of God does. Are you mindful always of the cross of Jesus Christ on which your Lord paid the ultimate price for you? Do you remember that all the time? Like daily? Not just on Lord's Day when you take the Lord's Supper. But it is a reality that's constant in your mind. That's the remembering of the apostles. Is it a part of your life? Is prayer a regular part of your life? Prayer in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. Are you sensitive to the Spirit's witness in your soul? Are you happy to be His witness in the world? Are you willing to listen for His voice in the things that other Christians say? Because that is the gift of prophecy. I mean, do you listen to what Paul says when he says, do not despise prophecies, but rather test everything and hold fast to that which is good? What does that mean? That means that when my sister Priscilla says something to me, then the words that come out of her mouth might well be words from the Spirit of God for me, and I should listen to her carefully. That's what that means. And you may not even know that what you're saying is from the Spirit of God. You may not even know that what you're saying is a word of prophecy. You see that in the New Testament as well. The Spirit of God works in ways that you never even would have imagined.
That's true.
But are you constantly looking for the Spirit of God? Do you routinely bear the fruit of faith and joy and love? Because that is the fruit of the Spirit, you know. That you can't say, I'm filled with the Spirit and not be a loving, faith-filled, joyful person. Right? But can you? See, this is what the Spirit of God does. So, let's pray. This is that prayer. Think about it. Listen to it. You might even have it up here. Yeah. Here's that prayer. Look at it carefully. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory. This is not Bible. This is just Jesus speaking, hopefully, it's Jesus speaking through your pastor. I wrote it. Based on Bible. Okay? I pray it based on the Bible. See if it makes sense to you. Trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross. Bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us. Robe ourselves in his righteousness. Renew ourselves in his resurrection. Lose ourselves in his lordship. And find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. That's the prayer of my heart. I pray it over and over and over again. I wrote it, therefore I can say it's my prayer. It is my prayer. But can it also be your prayer? Can it be a prayer I teach to you? That you think about it. Every word of that prayer is carefully considered. When you think about it, when you pray it, I have a book full of Puritan prayers. Prayers written by Puritans in the 1500s and 1600s. It's one of the most beautiful, powerful things. I read it and I just weep at the beauty and the power of the prayers they pray. Do you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord? And let's remember what we're doing here. So we're almost out of time. Let's take a minute and remember what the Lord said and we should do. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. 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 Watch you come and remember the Lord, if that's what he has put in your heart to do. Thank you.